Oh, it's great to be back with you. And I tell people that you don't know how much I enjoy coming back to speak, but you also do not know how difficult it is because I see faces and memories and stories, and I get distracted from what I'm trying to think about and speak about. So forgive me if I go on a rabbit trail now and then. I'll try not to insult anybody or embarrass anyone, but no, memories are so good because you're such good people, and I appreciate the invitation to come back and to be with you this morning. My wife and I, Kathy, are now officially retired as of March 2021, and living in North Canton, Ohio now. We sold our bed and breakfast and moved away from Malone and up to North Canton. We have two sons who live in the area with our seven grandchildren, so I've been busy the last 2 years being a full-time husband, full-time dad, full-time granddad, and making up for a lot of lost time of ministry. But I don't know where Kathy is, my traveling companion, my teammate, my soulmate. Where are you, Kathy? There you are. There you are. Raise a hand so people know who you are. Okay. She's changed a lot over the years. She's even more beautiful than she was before. So anyway, great. So happy Father's Day to you guys. And I hope you have a great day to be with your families. I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of Titus. Actually, I should say the letter to Titus. It is one of the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament that Paul writes. Two of them he writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus. The third pastoral epistle is to Titus. Titus is the young man who was pastoring in Crete, which is the island in the Mediterranean. And this passage is, and the letter is very simple, very short. It only takes you 3 or 4 minutes to read it. So think of it as a letter you'd get in the mail from a coach, a spiritual coach. That's what Titus thought of as Paul. And so I'd like to begin reading at verse 11. I do have a newfangled contraption here that I'm going to try. Oh, there you go. There's the title. Living in a Confused Culture, Called to Flourish and Influence. There's the passage. Okay. These are new, and I'm still old school. But as I used to tell you guys at Malone, old school is still good school till you show me something better. Right? Right, folks? Yeah. Okay. So this is a passage that is part of Paul's coaching by correspondence to a young pastor named Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to drill this down deep into our hearts. So Father, it is our prayer this morning right now that your word would be our true guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our true teacher, and that your glory will be our supreme concern. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. So, would it shock anybody to say that we're living in a confused culture? I don't think so. We're living in some weird times. Very weird times. And it's, I have yet to meet somebody, especially in my age group, who hasn't been surprised by all that's going on. The things and changing in culture. And to be sure, things change in culture. But then again, what's happening in America today are seismic shifts in the bedrock of our society. One thing, it seems like our society is trying to redefine or define an alternate reality. And it's very difficult to deal with for many of us who are Christ followers. Just watch the news in whatever form you prefer, and you find yourself shaking your head. and asking, what is this? What's going on? Confusion. One thing that troubles me a great deal, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I don't want to spend time analyzing society. We know what's going on. But one thing that I want to throw in is a short rabbit trail that is a subject that is very dear to my heart, and I'm trying to hold the line on where in my circles of influence, and that is where we're seeing redefining of gender, marriage, and family. Friends, be very careful with those tendencies. You see, when I look at gender as defined in Scripture and the family and marriage, I'm looking at three ways that God has chosen and designed to reveal Himself to His world. And so when we go to redefining those three entities, we're messing with the gospel. Because that's how God has chosen to communicate His nature, His character, and His design for the world. So I throw that out as a freebie, all right? That in this Pride Month, as I want to respect and welcome anyone from that community. But friends, the line has to be drawn. And we as evangelical, born-again, Christ followers need to be very, very careful how we walk in the midst of this. Again, loving, supporting, welcoming, but let's be careful how we redefine these basic terms because we're messing with God's design for His planet. So the big questions today have become, what's truth? Who has truth? Who can be trusted for the truth? And so what has become normal or truth have actually become personal preferences. There is no standard any longer. And I say all these things to lead into the fact that we live in a very confused culture. And it causes confusion among us because how do you live in this mess? How do we live in this mess? Make a difference for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Well, again, some things change, but there are some things that must not change. And we have to have the wisdom to know the difference. So what I want to talk about today is how do we live in a confused culture? Because we're called to flourish. Now, I don't mean by that term flourish that we prosper in terms of material possessions and economy and so on and so forth. To flourish in Christ is to have His Christ-like character, to have His wisdom, to be able to make choices appropriately, to be able to do life well, to be able to do marriage well, to be able to do parenting well, grandparenting well, to be able to do church well, to be able to do marriage well and parenting, work and neighboring and friendship, and suffering well, and even learning to die well. You see, the gospel changes us. Not only redeems us and saves us, but then it instructs us to be different people, to flourish so that we can make a difference in our surroundings. So, what's it mean to live in a confused culture? Yes, we should find ourselves shaking our heads. But on the other hand, serious Christ followers should be nodding and smiling, say, oh yeah, I see the opportunities. And they're everywhere. But how do we plug into those opportunities? Let's take this passage or this context that I've just been describing for you in our culture, and let's look at it historically, because this is nothing new on the world stage of history. It happened over and over and over again. And by all means, we have gone across the line in some areas that we've never crossed before in the history of humanity. But if you go back in history, in the first century in particular, life was not easy. It was not a picnic for Christians in the first century. Roman The Roman Empire was not kind to early Christians. And Crete, this place of our text today, was no exception. In fact, Crete was almost a case study, an ancient case study of what our civilization is today by historical standards. You see, Jews that lived in Crete in the first century visited Jerusalem for Pentecost, as all faithful Jews did. You made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Passover, Pentecost. And then they brought the Holy Spirit back with them to Crete, and a church began. Paul and Titus, his traveling companion, visited Crete, and they found the situation there negligible. They found the conditions of the church very difficult. And so Paul commissioned Titus to stay behind and pastor that little church, and he gave him three directives. He says, you've got to teach these people sound doctrine. Teach them well. Number two, build yourself a strong team of leaders. And three, build up a group of people that are godly, who will make a difference in this Cretan culture. Because Crete had a reputation in its culture that was worldwide throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul quotes one of the prophets that lived in Crete in chapter 1, verse 12, just earlier in this letter. And he says, one of their very own prophets, this is Paul speaking, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. Polybius, the ancient historian, wrote, almost impossible. It's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Cicero said, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. In other words, Crete was a hangout for pirates. You've heard of the term or the movie Pirates of the Mediterranean or Pirates of the Caribbean. Well, these are the pirates of the Mediterranean. And they hung out in Crete. And it's almost like if you were to visualize one of the bar scenes in Star Wars where they had every conceivable nasty creature from across the universe or the cosmos or the galaxy and that. Just disgusting. Well, that's kind of like what Crete was like with their behavior and their attitudes and their practices. But unfortunately, some of that behavior leaked into the church and got into some of the people. Imagine that. It happens. And so Paul is saying, Titus, you got a big job to do. And Titus had his hands full in every way. So what Paul is doing now from a distance is coaching by correspondence. Here's how you do it. Just like he did Timothy in Ephesus. Here's how you do it. So I want to take apart this passage and give you three challenges that if we practice these, they become characteristics in us so that we can live well and make a difference in a confused culture. The three of these: living like Jesus, longing for Jesus, and leading to Jesus. So let's take this apart and see what else the Word has to say to us today. So first of all, living like Jesus. Notice in verse 11, for the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people. So when we think of grace, remember that God's love is like a coin with two sides, two facets to it. And the two expressions of His love are grace, which is giving us what we don't deserve and it can never earn, and mercy, which is withholding from us what we do deserve and have earned. That's love. But the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to us. But grace goes further than just giving us salvation through Christ. It also instructs us. It teaches us. It gives us the enablement to live a different kind of life. It gives us a new nature for a new life. So it says it teaches us. There it is, the word teach. It, that is grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So who are we talking about here? Or what are we talking about? If I were to look at Jesus in the New Testament, he's often epitomized as grace personified. He's the model of grace. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in many ways, Jesus is synonymous with grace because he's the fullest expression of grace. His cross is the fullest expression of God's grace for us, giving us something we don't deserve and can never earn. So if you will, Jesus is grace, grace is Jesus. And so when it says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, that is, things that don't align with God's way of doing things, and worldly passions, the lusts and the trappings of this world, anger, rage, hatred, bigotry, the whole nine yards. Avoiding those, but choosing to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Living like Jesus, right? What beautiful picture of Christ-likeness there. Godliness. Notice self-control. Self-control is found seven or eight times in the book, this little tiny letter. Seven times. Self-controlled. It's used each time that Paul says, this is how you're to address older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And slaves. Teach them to be what? Self-controlled. That is having the ability to control your circumstances or your response to your circumstances. To be disciplined, to be responsible, to be self-controlled. A very, very important virtue in the life of a Christian. Self-controlled. Upright, that's righteousness. That is being right on good terms with God and with people. If you're not on good terms with somebody, you need to take care of it now. And godly, that is aligned with what God does and how He does it, His way of doing things, living like Christ. So, how are we doing with that, folks? Living like Jesus. I was talking to Pastor Pete earlier, where George Barna, I had a chance to talk with him many years ago. He's one of the great pollsters. And we asked him once, of all the surveys that you've done over your career of American religion, and specifically Christianity, he says, what's the thing that bothers you the most? And he says, oh, that's easy. He says, it's the one thing that doesn't change over decades, and that is there seems to be no distinguishable difference between Christians and non-Christians. Now, that's an indictment. Of course, he's talking the bigger pocket of Christians being mainline groups, all who say they're Christian. So it kind of opens it wide open. But he says, in polls and surveys we've taken, people say, I don't see any difference between that Christian and that non-Christian. And that's been consistent by not only Barna but Gallup for decades. And that's an indictment on us if we fall into that category. So Paul is calling us through Titus to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, to live like Jesus. And my friends, if you're serious about discipleship, do you know that the key, the core to discipleship is life change? It's not acquiring a body of knowledge about the Bible or ministry or all this other stuff. If you're a disciple of Jesus, that means that you are with Jesus through prayer and scripture reading and studying His life and talking to Him and listening to Him in silence and solitude and learning to be with Him, to learn from Him how to be like Him. That's your primary responsibility as a disciple of Jesus, learning to become like Him. And what's that look like? That means that I can freely and naturally and easily react to my circumstances as Jesus would if He were in my place. That's what it means to become Christ-like. And that kind of a lifestyle makes a difference in people's lives when they're watching you. In fact, it was said that the testimony of a transformed Christian leads an observer to say, I want some of that. I want that. My sister Brenda, years ago, called me on the phone. And she said, Randy, I've become a Christian. And I said, what? And she says, yeah. I said, what led you to do that? And she says, well, I witnessed somebody suffer well through cancer who was a Christian. And I saw the reality of Christ in that person's life. And I said, it's got to be real. I want that. And it led her to come to Christ. So you see, living for Jesus is the way to deal with living in this confused culture. And friends, I love reading Max Lucado, but he once said that the longer I spend in the garden, the more likely I will start smelling like flowers. That's what it means to be with Jesus. Because soon his characteristics and his traits and his heartbeat and his mindset starts to become resident in me, in you. And then it just kind of oozes out and splashes on people. Living like Jesus. And oh Lord, how the world and our confused culture needs to see this reality. Something's different about you and me because of Jesus. And so the more we become like him, then the more we can do what he calls us to do. Well, the second thing I notice here, the challenge is longing for Jesus. Longing for Jesus. Now, the word for while we wait in the original language has a little more punch to it. It's eager expectation, eager anticipation. It's yearning. It's something that just pulls at your soul. It keeps you awake at night. It keeps you yearning. Keeps you praying. Think about longing. Some image in your mind of longing. Like your dog waiting for you to come home from work and he's just yipping and waiting. Can't wait for you to walk in that door. Longing for your presence. Or the birth of a baby. Especially you ladies. Don't you just long when you're pregnant? I mean really pregnant. You long to see that little baby. Or that loved one that you haven't seen in a year and they show up at the airport and you're waiting for them to come down that ramp. Huh? Longing. We long for Jesus. Does he mean that much to us? Do we know that much about him that we just can hardly wait to see him through death or his return? In this case, his glorious appearing. Longing for Jesus. Oh, I don't know about you, but one of the ways that I train myself to long for him more, to study him more, is to study science. I love science, astronomy, anatomy, you name it. I just love little facts and things like, and I even write them down on 3x5 cards and carry them with me to memorize them. But I was watching Nova, you know, the TV show on PBS a few months ago, and excuse me. And it was full of interviews of physicists and astrophysicists and astronomers who actually tear up when they see the new photos of the universe that are being sent back by the Webb telescope. I mean, they just get all choked up because the universe is more expansive than they've ever dreamed. And it's causing many of them to rethink their worldview because they cannot explain some of this stuff. And this one astrophysicist caught my attention. She said, you know, planet Earth is not just a drop in a bucket. It's an atom in a drop of water in trillions and trillions of oceans. Little old planet Earth, an atom in the universe. Trillions and trillions of oceans. When I start thinking about those things, I want to see Jesus. He designed this. He created it. He sustains it. And one of these days, he's going to blow the whistle or the trumpet, whichever. And we're going to get to see him face to face. And with the power that enables him to put all things under his control, is going to change our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. A God who created this universe and these miraculous human bodies what is he going to come up with as a return? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him and long for him. Longing for Jesus. Andy Stanley once said, when a man can predict his own crucifixion and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that guy says. And I throw in everything else with that. The universe, our solar system, my human body. Man, I just want to throw my lot with him. And I can't wait to see him and what he has in store for me and for you. Longing for Jesus. And actually, living in confused culture actually motivates me to want to long for him more because of this crazy, messed up culture we live in. I want to say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And longing for Jesus, the King, and his kingdom. And thirdly, as we move along here, leading to Jesus. So you see, as we're living for Jesus, or like Jesus, and we're longing for him, where he becomes so central to our lives. And that creates channels and opportunities for us to lead others to him based on our lifestyle. What they see in us, they want for themselves. So that's why character and conduct are so important for us as Christ followers, and why we need to do everything we can to teamwork with the Holy Spirit to create this Christ-likeness within us. Leading to Jesus. Now it says here that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, oh, he paid the price. He's the only one qualified to pay the price for our sin, past, present, and future of the whole world. But it doesn't stop there. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, sin, evil, and to purify for himself a people, that's us, his possession, for his very own, eager to do what is good. Why good? Because that's what attracts people to us. Not when we do good to get rewards or accolades, but do good because it's an overflow of our nature. We just do it because it's in us by our DNA, our Christ-implanted DNA. The word good and goodness is used over 9 times in this little letter. It's almost like, say, we were sitting in Crete, we're the believers in Crete, and somebody's reading this letter from Paul to Titus, which they did. That's how they did these letters. They'd read them to the congregation sometimes. And it's like we hear the word goodness and good over and over. Be careful to do what is good. Eager to do what is good. Devoted to do what is good. Teach what is good. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. And we're all sitting there saying, yes, I get it. I hear you. Self-controlled and doing good. Self-controlled, doing good. Why? To make the gospel attractive. So people want to look at us and say, wow, I want what they've got. So leading to Jesus. Now, some of you are wondering when I'm going to get to Father's Day. Dads, disciple your kids. There is nothing more important in leading your family. Nothing. Granddads, as much as possible, disciple your grandkids. There is nothing more important than helping our kids develop so that they're growing into this confused culture with a base, with bedrock of beliefs, knowing what they believe and why they believe it. To know who Jesus is, what he said, and why he matters. To know his word and why it matters. How to live the Christian life, to walk with Jesus. Who's living or who's walking with God today because of your influence? You see, that's all leadership is influence. Leading is influencing, influence is leading. And you do it passively and you do it actively. You do it directly and you do it indirectly. You do it positively and negatively. You can influence people different ways. But look in your own circle of influence. And if you don't have kids, then disciple some person that God has brought into your circle of influence, no matter who that might be. But learning to pass on the password, Jesus. You know, there was an executive that died a few years ago, 30 years old. He was the CEO of a major company on the stock market. And he died in India unexpectedly. And overnight, his company lost almost $200 million like that because he was the only one who had the password to their online account and he never shared it with anybody. Dads, granddads, moms, dads, moms, grandmoms, don't let your kids grow up without the password. Jesus. And His gospel. So as we live for Jesus and like Jesus, and we long for Him, and as we lead people to Him by our influence, that's how we win the day, folks, in a confused culture. Now, it may take some time, and we shouldn't be surprised that things are so messed up, and it's only going to get worse before it gets better. But in the meantime, let's be at it. And I think of the first church, the early church. Michael Green, a scholar in England, says it was then, with scriptures and prayer as their main weapons, backed up by their love, the burning desire, the burning zeal to share their faith with others, and the sheer quality of their living and dying, that the early Christians set out to evangelize the world. And Rome fell in four centuries because of their influence. And maybe in a more contemporary context, Madeline L'Engle is a great spiritual writer. We do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all their hearts to know the source of it. Enough said. Thus endeth the lesson. Let's pray.